This is part two of the sermon series entitled The Road to Pentecost. The greatest phase of Pentecost, as I mentioned last Sabbath, is nearing fulfillment in just a few years from now. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, I believe that will be in 4.5 years from now. So, again, some of us are on that final journey that will be accomplished when Jesus Christ returns as the prophesied Messiah, the one God anointed to be king over all this earth. That journey for all those called to be first fruits, because first fruits is so very much about the meaning of the day of Pentecost, those that God has been working with over the last 6,000 years, is about to be completed. It's an awesome thing. God is awesomely excited, inspired, moved, motivated, whatever, by what he sees coming. And he wants us to be moved, motivated, and inspired. You know, God has great desire, that which we can't even begin to grasp and understand. He had awesome desire when his son came to this earth, and that part of his plan began to be fulfilled. He has great desire for that which is getting ready to take place, when 144,000 are going to be added to the family. It is awesome. It is inspiring. And God is deeply moved by that. He wants us to be deeply moved. That's why he gives us more and more of that sense, of that understanding, of that excitement that we can share with him, because God wants to share life. That's what the family is about. That's what the purpose of the family is about. Life is about sharing. And the greatest value of human life is that in sharing in family. One thing we learn in the church, though, is we can't have it in physical life, because physical families can separate and they can go off in different courses, and there isn't that greatest sense. Yet when a person comes to the point of death, oftentimes, or toward the end of life, or when someone dear to them dies, they are moved by understanding or shocked or startled into a reality of grasping something on that scale, that the greatest of blessings in life is that in relationships. And that is valued. And then it goes by the wayside again, and people aren't able to achieve, because mankind can't achieve what God is offering. Absolute family, where there is incredible outgoing care and concern and sharing and giving. And when selfishness is in the way, though, we can't experience that in this human life. So many of us in the church understand that our real family is in the church, that we have people that we can meet for the first time after a week or two, and they're actually closer to us than physical family. Unless physical family happens to be a part of the church as well, then we are awesomely blessed if we're able to experience that. So again, we started with this sermon series by going back to the beginning, so that we'll have a complete view, overview, if you will, of Pentecost from the very beginning, when God began to reveal his great purpose in Elohim, his family. And the first of that family is pictured in Pentecost. That's what these days are about. You don't need to turn there, but I do want to read again the verses that I read in the beginning last Sabbath, because it is awesome to understand what God is saying. It is exciting to understand what God is saying. It is very moving to grasp why God said these things and why he began to reveal more then in the Bible to mankind. So again, I'll read them again. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6. He says, I am the Eternal, which is Yahweh, the self-existing one, and there is none else. Literally, that means, and there is no one else. There is no one else. And when he said there is no one else, he meant there was no one else. You know, I am dumbfounded how that not only we, but we had that because we hadn't come out of it in the world, how that so many Protestant churches believe, because of the stupidity of the ignorance of the Trinity teaching, of the Holy Spirit supposedly being a being, and it's not, it's just the power of God, and that Jesus Christ, that all three are like some triune and have eternally existed, they have not. You know, Jesus Christ hasn't eternally existed. So I've been dumbfounded in the last few months of people contacting me out of the Protestant world, chastening me for saying that Jesus Christ hasn't eternally existed, because I thought that was something that only we had. But, you know, we learn and come to understand. When I came in the church at 19 with very little religious background, didn't realize how much churches had taught that. But it was a part of the Trinity, and that's why it was still with us, because we hadn't totally come out of the Trinity. So he says, I am the Eternal, the self-existing one. The self-existing one, the one who's existed for all eternity. And he said, there is no one else. He meant that. He was by himself, and he wants that to be understood by all of us. He said, there is no God, the word Elohim. He says, there is no God besides me. He says, I'm the only one. Which we need to understand, there was no one in Elohim besides him. That's what he's making clear. But Elohim in time is going to be great. It's going to be filled with millions, billions. But in the beginning, There was only one. He says, I clothed you, speaking to Israel, because this is written to Israel, though you have not known me. In other words, but still you haven't known me, even though I've clothed you, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh. I am the Eternal. And there is no one else. I'm amazed sometimes how we can have something in our minds for so long and not know, not see, until God blesses us to see as a body. Verse 18 goes on to say, for thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the Eternal, that created the heavens, God, Elohim, it says, himself. There was no one else in Elohim. That's the family name. And there was no one else. It says, just he himself, God himself, that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it, not in vain. In other words, tohu, in confusion, without form. But he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no one else. Very powerful. And so that's exciting when God begins to reveal Pentecost to us and helping us to understand the beginning, the first fruits of his family. Those who are going to have the opportunity in a very massive way to enter his family. There's only one that's entered Elohim, and that's Jesus Christ. But we're getting close to the time when there are going to be 144,000 added to the family in Elohim. Then we turn to the book of Exodus, where God began to reveal more about his plan, and God revealed more about himself to Moses. I love these verses. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3. Again, I'm just reading these quickly. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to take the time, that's good, because I gave these last Sabbath. Then the Eternal, speaking of Yahweh, the self-existing one, said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh, the self-existing one. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. So even here, God makes it clear, you know, I dealt with your forefathers. I dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I didn't give them this. They knew me as El Shaddai. But you'll know me as the self-existing one, as Yahweh. So God, throughout time, has continued to reveal more and more and more about himself and more about his plan and his purpose for mankind. That's why I marvel when you get to the Psalms and you start reading some of the Psalms and some of the things that David wrote as a prophet of God. That God began to reveal incredible things. Not that people understood it, but he began to reveal so much more at that time that was never written in Scripture before, never revealed to people before. And on it goes, throughout the prophets, throughout the time of Christ, and so forth. Then we went on and reviewed what we covered during Passover time, and that was in Exodus 12, when God began to reveal things about Passover, but on a very physical plane, and not on a spiritual one at all. God did not reveal anything about anything that was spiritual to the Israelites, only physical. It was about a physical lamb that they were to kill, and they were taken to their homes, and they were to eat so much, you know, per families, or invite someone over for how many it took to eat of a particular lamb. And so they observed this, and God told them, don't, you know, be prepared to leave. Stay up all night. Have your shoes on your feet. Be fully clothed. Be ready to go. And the lessons that are contained in that, you know, and leading up to what we refer to as the night to be much observed. So we covered some additional, again, reminders about being watchful and alert, because it's throughout the Passover day, leading all up to the time that God finally began to deliver them out of Egypt, because they had two full days of activity where they didn't sleep for 48 hours as a whole. That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. So again, we went through some of that as a reminder, but again, understanding it was only on a physical plane, but all of it containing deep spiritual meaning and intent for God's plan. So we're going to pick up where we left off, and that was on the occasion where the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and God had now brought them to Mount Sinai, where he began giving the Ten Commandments. And this occasion was Pentecost. I am in awe of that. How that on Pentecost, God gave the Holy Spirit. Great lesson about the meaning of Pentecost and why that's revealed then. And the Ten Commandments, which were given on Pentecost, because there is great meaning in all of that. And so he brought them out during the days of unleavened bread, brought them out of Egypt, our coming out of sin. He brings us to knowledge more, not just about himself now, but how to live life. And that's what God does with us. He calls us out of the world. He reveals himself to us. He begins to draw us to himself. And then he begins to show us what? His way of life, his law. And in order to come out of sin, we have to receive then his way of life. So we know how to live and know how to walk and where we're to go. So let's pick it up here where we left off and review some of this again and continue on. But in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, it says, "And God, Elohim," again, God made it clear from the very beginning that there was only himself that was Elohim. He was Yahweh, and there was no one else. So it says, "And God spoke all these words, I am Yahweh, the self-existing one, your Elohim, your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so that was physical to them. To us, it's spiritual. We value that mightily. We understand what it means to be drawn out of sin, to be saved from sin, or to be on the way out of sin. And we look forward to the time when we're totally all the way out. We know it's a process. And then he gave the first here. He says, "You shall have no other gods, Elohim, before me." And I mentioned last Sabbath. The world has obviously done that, like a big fat Buddhas, you know, disgusting things that people worship in the world. They make a mockery of what is true and what is right before God. And so has traditional Christianity. So have the Jews. What they teach is not Elohim. Jesus Christ condemned every one of them, except for what John the Baptist was teaching. And then when it comes to traditional Christianity, they all teach error. And so does the scattered church. They do not teach Elohim, because they do not understand. They're not led that way. They've gone astray until God awakens them and shakes them up. And so it's not a small thing, number one. Number two, he says, "You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them." So, you know, we're not even making any representation, anything that resembles something. The only time that something like that was okay to do is when God told Israel to make something that they were to carry with them, the Ark of the Covenant, and the angelic beings and the wings with their wings spread abroad across the top of it. Otherwise, we're not to do it, you know? And I think of something I saw unique, Laura and I, on the way back from Munich. Driving back, we stayed over in Baden-Baden in Germany, and then from there we came back and we had some time, so we stopped through Luxembourg. And I was amazed. There was in the old city center, they had some different coat of arms. And the first time I've ever seen a coat of arms with a serpent, the pole, and the serpents on it. And I thought, what an amazing thing. They're Israelite. They don't even know it. And where did they get that? An old coat of arms. How far back does that go, you know? It surely didn't have anything to do with ambulances and stuff back then. They didn't have them, you know? So how far back did that go? It didn't say on there. But, you know, generally the coat of arms that people have goes back many, many hundreds of years as a whole. And that statue and everything that was in the city center was very old itself. So I found that interesting. You know, here identifying things about where God's people are scattered all over, you know, this part of Europe and so forth. But, you know, God says don't carry certain things with you. And that's exactly what Israel did with that one. They carried it around with them, you know, as being something that has some kind of power to it, something to do with, you know, it's still a symbol of healing to this day, even though they don't understand where it came from. But God said, don't do those things. Don't make anything like that. These little cherubs, I hate them when I see them. These little things with these, you know, these little babies, you know, type beings with these wings and stuff. It's perverted. That's not what angelic beings look like. That which God created is beautiful and mighty, you know, in a spirit realm. And God says, just don't do it. And so we have to learn those things. I remember one time we had a chess set and we had these little, you know, we got it down in Mexico, had these little Aztec gods on it. I didn't realize, you know, until I heard a sermon. The minister gave a sermon about the different gods and stuff like that. I thought, man, our chess set's like that. It's going in the trash, you know. We come to a point when we finally see those things, we have to get rid of them. And I think of people in the Catholic Church. I think of one family that came in the church one time very early on when I came in the church. And rather than throwing all the Catholic Church, they have a lot of little idols. A lot of crosses, a lot of Marys, a lot of babies, mothers, pictures with mothers and children and, you know, the child. And it goes back way before Christ was ever born, you know, several hundreds of years. But anyway, the wife, she couldn't separate with him, so she put him in a great big box out in the garage. You think, here you are in the Church of God. You were baptized in the Church of God. and you're saving them in a big box out in the garage. I wonder what that means. And eventually they left the church. But anyway, you know, you got to be committed to this way of life fully. And there are things that you're to destroy. And so God tells us that. But it goes way beyond that which is physical. It goes way beyond that which is physical. It goes to that which the world is doing today. Traditional Christianity, the Church of God that was scattered. People are making a different God and worshiping a different God, praying to a different God, making God after their own image, because this is the way I want God to be. That's why I've mentioned it's going to be very difficult for many in the church that was scattered to accept God's two end-time witnesses, because they're going to say, that's not, God wouldn't do it that way. God's not going to do it that way. He wouldn't do it with them. Look how small they are. I get letters like, I got a letter here recently, a couple of letters from an individual that's all stirred up. They knew me way back they visited the area up in Detroit area. They had a sister that lived up there. And this woman's going on and on about things that she heard that I did wrong and so forth. And chastising me and the like. And I marvel at different people and what they have done. Because this couldn't be where God's were. He wouldn't work with someone like me. Because I've heard these stories about what you did. And you took off with all the church money. I think, indeed it was the money for the church. And they weren't the church. And so, yes, I did. You know, I marvel at some of those things. You think it's God's money, you know, but they think it was theirs. But individuals in the congregation, when people tithe, when people give it, they've given it to God, and it's gone. If you're convicted, that's where God is. That's what you're to do. But I marvel at the human mind, how the people think God won't work that way. That's why different churches out here, whether it be Baptist, they don't believe God would work like a Catholic. They don't believe he'd work like a Jehovah's Witness. God's not like that, you know? And so it is in the scattered church. Oh, God's not like that. He wouldn't work through them, and especially the other one. You know what I mean? Two people? Oh, that's not God. That's not the way God would do it. They can't be in the church. And that's why it's going to be much harder for people to be wakened and shaken and corrected that have been in the church of God, who have walked to God's house side by side and counsel blended sweet. It's going to be harder to wake them up, to shaken them, to chastise them than it is for Catholics to be called out of the world. That's a shame, because they've broken the second commandment. Now, on a spiritual plane, making God after fashioning him in some other form, fashioning their religion, their beliefs in some other form of what they believe the work of God to be. And that's so everything Mr. Armstrong did, they have to redo, you know, everything from top to bottom. Anyway, get a little worked up over those things. So it says, you shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them. So they serve them. People in the church, in different churches, different groups out there, they serve their concept, their idea of how they want God to be, not the way God is. Number 3, in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And so again, we generally see that first and foremost on a physical plane as something in physical words that I mentioned last Sabbath. But again, you know, we bear the name of God, and we have to understand that on a spiritual plane. We are the church of God. We bear God's name. And so we're not to take that in vain. We're to bring honor and glory to God's throne. And so that means we have to repent of sin quickly. We have to seek to change our life. We want to be different from the world. And we don't want to set an example that people could misconstrue, whether it be in the world or in the church. Because we want to honor God's name. Because we bear it. We carry it. We are the church of God. And then it went on, goes on here in verse 8, number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall ye labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your Elohim. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that's in them, that is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. I get sick and tired of people in the world and the stubbornness of wanting to hold on to the first day of the week. You know, because the soundness and the logic and the beauty of what God did from the beginning for the seventh day, it never changes. It is a Sabbath day. You know, it has great beauty and design in it, and it was never changed. But people like to change it. So on the Sabbath day, especially toward people who are new, you know, we work we're involved in the kind of work concerning those things. We do have certain work we do on the Sabbath day. And so we have to be able to distinguish what is right kind of work, functioning, and what God is speaking of here. Primarily, it's about our occupation. We do not work at that which we are paid for. We do not go about our business, our occupation on that day. That is the primary thing about not working on the Sabbath. But there are certain things we do as a daily routine that some consider work. Just like today, we saw certain individuals wearing these big, black, round, goofy, strange, weird-looking black hats going to the synagogue, and others wearing other kinds of hats. But I hate the big ones, the big fat ones, you know, that look like they're done up in mink or something, you know, on the outer parts of them. They make a mockery of God. They do it for show. They're all in love with themselves, and they want to be seen of others as being spiritual, just as any priest or others do when they wear their certain garb, and they want to be seen as, I'm righteous. You know, there are a lot of people like that, and sometimes in the church people have to fight for that too, fight against that, because, you know, none of us are righteous. We're to grow in righteousness. We're to become perfect as God is perfect, but it comes from God through Jesus Christ. So again, we go through certain routines, daily routines. So what is a daily routine that you normally do? You know, bathing, that's always a good idea. It's something you do every day. Preparing and eating food, it's something you do every day. God doesn't want you to stop from that on the Sabbath. I knew some individuals at one time. Oh, I was starting to say about the Jews, and I hope I get back to this, back on track. There are a lot of them that have a Sabbath day's journey. They can only walk so far. Because to walk farther would be too much work. And so they make God's way hard, you know, and they have no balance in their mind, in their being. And so they have this certain distance. That's Jesus Christ was condemned for that, you know. You're going too far on the Sabbath. You know, you can't be God. You can't be the Messiah, you know, because they had their own idea of what God was like and what God required of them. And Jesus Christ condemned them because they made God's way hard. Just like when we were in Jerusalem, the sirens go off an hour before sunset because they don't want anybody to make a mistake. So you stop work right then, and it waits till an hour after sundown. We've got to be just a little more righteous, you know. Sick, 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 sick. Anyway, I think of, we were talking also on the way here, even in Detroit, Michigan, they built a huge freeway on the north side of town that circles the northern part of the city in Detroit. And because they were going to cut through a certain part of the city, the Jews that couldn't go farther than a Sabbath day's journey went around and around with the state and the city and finally were able to get an overpass with a park on top, covered with grass and covered with trees and pines. So you go into a tunnel so that they could have their park on top to walk from one side of the highway to the other so they don't have to walk too far on the Sabbath day. See? Because they are so righteous. You know, sick. So we've got to seek balance, and there are certain things we do. You know, if Sabbath service is for you, when you're called in the church, happens to be 190 miles away, you drive it. You get up whatever time in the morning you've got to go, and you just drive it. When I first heard about the Sabbath, and that's how far away it was, it didn't make any difference. I was going to be there. You know, it has nothing to do with you can't but drive so far on the Sabbath. My wife and I sometimes will drive 4.5 hours to get someplace on the Sabbath. When we go up toward the Detroit area, if we drive all the way to Detroit, either there or back, it's going to be on the Sabbath day to be with God's people, to teach God's people. So you do what you have to do within the Sabbath as a part of a routine. Of course, that goes along with the Levites and some of the things they had to do. So, but if you have to, if in order to be with God's people, if that's a choice and you want to be there with them, it's fine to do that. No such thing as a short distance. It's called a Sabbath day journey. Also, you know, you go to the bathroom, you go to the toilet. Some people might not think that's work. But you know, there are people who stayed in Jerusalem, who stayed in certain hotels. I didn't see it myself, but some of the students, when they used to go to the dig over there, certain hotel, they were so righteous in this hotel that they tore off the sheets of paper and stacked them. So you don't have to go to the work of tearing it yourself when you go to the toilet. It's insane. See? But some don't have sense, you know. I could say more, but common sense. And so there are just daily routines of things we do. So eating, bathroom, toilet, different things you do. You know, you don't have to mow your grass on the Sabbath. You don't have to go out and paint the house. You don't have to go out and work on your car on the Sabbath, unless it's good Sabbath services and just happens to break down right there in that morning. Then if you can fix it quickly, you know, with an hour or whatever, then do it. It's better to be at Sabbath services. But if it's something you can do during the week, you're supposed to do it during the week. You don't go shopping for your groceries on the Sabbath. You have to have food on the Sabbath, yes. But do your shopping other days of the week. That's the way it is. So we learn those things. It's not a daily routine. Yet in Europe, and it's almost like that in some cases, but as a whole, people have refrigerators and stuff so they can store something and have it. Some people ask about eating out on the Sabbath. Is that okay? And that's been a big controversy in the scattered church. And, you know, rather than giving a long sermon on it, and some will understand and some won't understand, it's okay to eat on the Sabbath day. Whether you prepare it or you have, I'm going to just say, your slaves prepare it. It's fine. Because that's really what it amounts to. Are you paying it? Should they be working on the Sabbath? No, they shouldn't be. Society shouldn't be doing anything the way they're doing it. But see, the society in the world isn't living like Israel was supposed to live long ago. And so some people have difficulties with some of these things. But it's no different than if you went down here to a machine and you had a machine and you pushed a button, you put money into it on the Sabbath day in order to have your food for that Sabbath. If the machine could somehow spit it out for you on the table, which we're not too far away from that as a society, we're trying to do that, then it's not a problem. And so having some other slaves do it for you is fine. If you go back and read about slaves in the Old Testament, you'll understand that people didn't stop preparing food on the Sabbath. They didn't stop preparing and feeding entire families and having work done by people who worked for them. And they were called, not slaves like we think of slavery, but they were servants, different kinds of servants, but some of the old terminology is used as slaves in the Old Testament. So, again, that's the closest thing I can give you an example to, but, you know, some people get all Twitter-pated and all upset, and they go back to certain scriptures and Ezra, Nehemiah, and different things, and they misconstrue the scriptures. They don't understand what's being spoken of. But anyway, I don't have time to go through all those things with people. It's just a matter of either you accept what is true and you're convicted of what is true and you do it, and as a whole, that's exactly what the church does. So again, in time, you'll find balance of what you are to do on the Sabbath. You know, we rest from the entertainment world, because entertainment, as far as the world is concerned, is not something we participate in. You know, different kinds of movies and all the kind of garbage that's out there and so forth. We just don't do that. You know, to watch some kind of a Animal Kingdom type of program, you know, something about animals for half an hour on the Sabbath, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. To watch news, to keep up on the news, see what's happening in the world, there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't just sit around entertaining ourselves, sitting in front of a TV. Number 5. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the eternal your God gives you. So you're to honor your father and mother. And sometimes people in the church haven't had balance on this. Think that there are certain things when you honor your father and mother that you break the law. No, you honor God first. He is your father above all. So you obey the law. And if there's a contradiction with parents, you honor God first. It's just like the world and governments and so forth. What do we quote? We quote Acts. If there's a conflict between man's law and God's, we always obey God first. And the same thing is true in a family. So you'll honor your parents the most by honoring God first, by being obedient. It might not be what your parents want, but it is what is right. And it is the best honor you can show them is to obey God, even though they don't understand it yet. One day, God will bring them into understanding of what is right. So that's an amazing thing to understand. We honor God. He is our Father. We honor Him first. And then in time, we look forward to the time, and that's the greatest honor you could bring to your father and mother. They may not grasp it. They may not understand it. They may want you to do certain things on the Sabbath or whatever, but you don't do it. And you're actually honoring your father and mother best by honoring God. And we've had people in the church that can't make that distinction, but that's something you grow in time. And so still, there's that honor that should be shown to parents. That we always do, and it doesn't conflict with God's way, obviously. Verse 13, you shall not kill. You know, you're not to murder. People have trouble with some of that sometimes because they talk about what the Israelites did and what God had them do. And when God tells you to go do something, you do it. I think of Elijah. He didn't murder, but he sure killed a lot of priests of Baal. You know, over 400. Wham, wham, wham. A lot of chopping up that day. Just to be real candid with you, that's exactly what he did. And he didn't break God's law. So sometimes you have to chew on those things a little bit to have soundness of mind. Verse 14, number 7, it says, you shall not commit adultery. And so there have been people who have, in the last year, have to be separated from the fellowship because they commit adultery. And put out of the church because they commit adultery. You know, sick world and the pulls of the world and the pornography that's out there that's so easily available. I hate going on the internet sometimes. I'm thankful for the Mac system because as a whole, it doesn't mess it up with bugs and stuff. But I get attachments to emails And you have to be careful what you open up if you're in a Word program. In generally, in the Mac system, it's not going to affect your system. But sometimes you can't tell some things that are sent to the church or on certain websites. So if I'm in the Mac system, generally I can go through and I can see. I get so many advertisements for some of these Viagra, you know, different pills that are available out here. You know, they're always sending you these to order it overseas or whatever else. And after a while, you can generally see by the subject line what it is. But sometimes you can't tell. But if I get certain goofy things on the subject line, but sometimes they get a little crafty. It's kind of like the world, a little crafty. Satan is very deceitful in how he functions and how he works. And I remember it wasn't too long back, and there was a particular one that when you pop on, I didn't know who it was from, and it was on the Mac system, but it didn't bring a bug with it, thankfully. It was a new woman, a movie star, you know. And it's on your screen before you have any, you know, before anything even happens. So that's how easy it is out there, how readily available things like that are that distract people. Because you see, adultery is not only something you can do physically, it's something you can do spiritually in your mind, and those are battles we have to fight. Those are battles more men have to fight than women have to fight, because it's so readily available. I marvel. We stopped at a stupid gas station out here. Well, the gas station wasn't stupid, but what they had on the shelves was, you know. Oh, you don't see that in the States. The pornography here is much worse in Europe. You know, some of the magazines on there, I mean, at least in the States, they put these little things up in front so you don't have to see the exposure. But here, it's just total nudity, you know. And, you know, the pulls are bad in the world. The society is geared, everything in advertising as a whole is sex. Sometimes you don't even know what they're advertising. You say, what in the world did I just see? You know, I don't care what it is, if it's a half-clad woman in front of something or having to do with something. I don't care, you know, if it's selling a big piece of earth-moving equipment. They'll have a nude woman almost on there, you know. You think, what's that got to do with the earth-moving equipment? But, you know, that's how people sell things. You go into some of these shops and so forth, and they sell tools. And the woman is holding a piece of some tool or whatever, you know, but they're using, you know, why don't they use some ugly man? You know, that's out there filled with his face with grease and his hands and his shirt greased up. Oh, no, that doesn't sell tools. We live in such a sick, filthy, filthy world. And so because of the Internet today, things are even easier for people to commit sin, because it's not just physical, it's in the mind. And those are battles that people have to fight. You shall not steal. You know, it's so easy when finances are difficult for people in their lives. We think of these things generally just in the physical terms, but even in physical things, we have to be careful. You have to be careful that you don't cheat in certain things that you do. Cheat in taxes. Cheat in whatever it is. Jesus Christ said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That's why some people don't understand when I make comments and I make it very clear to them, you don't tithe on gross income, the total amount that comes in. It's on the net after taxes. Because they don't belong to you. Taxes don't belong to you. It's the government ruling over you. It's the king. If he says, that belongs to me, you don't really have any say over it, because it is the government over you. And so it's theirs. That's why Jesus Christ made the simple comment, give, when he was asked about tithing, because they were trying to trip him up. That's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to cause a problem with the government and so forth, and they're trying to trip him up and use something against him. And so he gave a very good answer. Awesome. And yet most people in church have never understood that answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. Simple. Amazing. I marvel at the simplicity of God's way of life when it's simplified for us. So it says, you shall not steal. And so that goes into other areas as well of that which is spiritual and not just something that's done physically. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means in conversations and things we say as a whole, let alone something that's just outright blatant and harmful to hurt people. But even for us in the church, we learn as time goes along that we're not to say something in order to raise ourselves up, in order we tear down someone else, or we find, you know, it's one thing, you know, human beings, we all can get upset at each other. We can all have things that cause conflict. But when we take it to the point where we start spreading that conflict toward others and start talking about others because we're mad at them, we're upset at them. First of all, that's just a wrong spirit and tearing them down. And, you know, I've lived through a lot of false witness out there. But and within the church of things that people have said that are just outright lies. But, you know, when you tell lies to other people, people out here, they start telling lies to others and slant things in their own favor, a little bit of truth. That's what Satan does. There's truth in it, and then there's the zinger, the lies that go in there that pull people away. And you know, it's a very powerful thing, the thing of lying about others. And so we have to be very careful in our conversations about not tearing down other people. And so some people don't even have balance on this in the church. There are many people in the church who would get upset at me because I'd mention certain people's names in sermons. I would mention people like Rod Meredith and some of the things he's done and his denial of the Elijah that God sent at the end time. And speaking of Mr. Armstrong and the end time Elijah, and he denied him. And so they say, well, you mentioned his name, that you shouldn't do that towards somebody. Well, it's in the Bible. You know, the different ones who are mentioned. The man of sin, people got upset about that. You shouldn't say that about him, you know, about Mr. Dakosh like that he was the man of sin. Well, you know, Judas is mentioned. He's written there for forever. And so will Mr. Dakosh be written forever when those things are added to Scripture, because they're going to be added to Scripture, some of the things that have been written in these end times. So anyway, something for you to think about as well. The Bible is not complete. But it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant, your maidservant. Basically, nothing of your neighbor's. You know, and so sometimes, and this really involves the law of the law, because the last one really is all spiritual when you really understand it. Because it has to do with your heart. Coveting has to do with the mind. It has to do with the thinking, first of all, a desire to have something. Number 10 begins to actually teach something on a spiritual plane that if people can't see it before, that with this one, then there is that ability to begin grasping. This is more than just something you do physically. Stealing is one thing, adultery is one thing, but covet, that's in the mind. You're not even to covet these things. You're not to start desiring something with wrong desire that's something you're not supposed to have. That's not yours. And so number 10 really helps to start bridging a gap between what is physical and what is spiritual. It begins to show that there's more to the law than something that is just right, outright physical, because it begins in the mind. It begins in the thinking. And so it's a very powerful teaching tool in that respect. But the Israelites didn't get it. They didn't understand the law. They didn't want the law. You know, and most mankind doesn't. And yet you get into discussions with people. I did that with at least one of the people on the interviews and so forth, talking to them about the law, because they didn't like that. They felt that, you know, basically it's been nailed to the cross, it's been done away, and we're not you're not to be held to that any longer. And so I asked him if it's okay for somebody to come in and steal his car, you know, and try to get some of that worked out, but he didn't respond too well. But you know, it's a Sabbath they hate. It's a seventh day Sabbath when it really comes down to it. That's what people hate, because they hate God. They don't understand that they hate God. Going on in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. It was quite a spectacle. It's quite a scene. And when the people saw it, they moved themselves and stood afar off. They were scared. And good that they were. It was some fear that sparked in their being. Not enough. But for that day there was. And they said unto Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But don't let Elohim speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, don't fear, for God, Elohim, has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you don't sin. So they didn't understand that either, and most people reading this don't understand what was being said. You know, there is that fear of going against what God says. When God gives the law, we should fear living differently. Don't fear God. You know, there are a lot of people that look upon God as being a harsh being, a cruel being. He's just hard. And I think of some emails I've had here recently about some of that, where people talk about, you just don't have any love. God can't be working through you. This, you know, one individual especially got so worked up and said, you know, you just don't have the love of God in you. You just don't reflect that. You just reflect anger. You're just hard on people, you know, basically is what it amounted to. And I had to write them back and say, you know, I tell you the truth. Basically, I told what Jesus Christ said, you know. I speak the truth, and you don't love me. You know, you don't love God. You're of your father, the devil. That's what was said, and you don't. That's why you don't love me, because you love that way of life. And so, you know, people don't understand those things, though. But still, it's the truth. You tell someone what they should do, No, it's a Sabbath. No, you shouldn't keep Christmas and Easter. Well, you're just bitter. You're just hard. You don't have any love. You don't have any compassion. You know, you're chasing me for what I believe. Where's the love? You know, and they tell me they have Jesus and they have the love of God in their hearts and they know that they have love and they know that God is a God of love. And you think, man, you can't correct anybody. You can't say anything cross. That's why we have such a politically correct society today, because people have this distortion of how to love others. It's not the way to love. The way to love is to be honest and truthful with people. You know, if through their receiving correction and getting on a right track, they can live what is right, they're going to be happier for it. They're going to be blessed for it, far more blessed. And so concerning Israel, and actually the whole lesson of their history and physical existence as the nation God called out of Egypt, is to teach that man cannot keep his, God's, way of life. Man is incapable of keeping God's way of life. It is beyond mankind. So on the day of Pentecost, the law was given, but man can't keep it. And Israel didn't even want it. They didn't want that. It was too hard for them. They did not like it. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because Pentecost is really, it's really an all-inclusive story. It really has so much contained in it. When you go back through, as we're taking it as an overview here today of everything that's there, it is really quite broad in the sense of everything that's revealed through this period of time. About God, Elohim, a God family, begins to be revealed mightily in it. Pentecost, the law is given, but you can't live it without God's help. So he gives the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, showing how we can begin to keep it. But let's notice here, just pick up some of the story here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. It says, "For you are not come unto the mount," speaking of that which happened in Israel, Mount Sinai, "that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest." Can you imagine this whole mount? It looked like it was on fire, and the smoke coming up, as we read back there a moment ago. You know, and what they saw, they were fearful of what they saw. But they should have feared, you know, the words, to go against the words that God gave them, but they didn't. "And the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the words, which voice that they heard entreated that they should not be spoken to them anymore." It was just too much for them. They didn't want to hear those words. Notice what it goes on to say. "For they could not endure," and that word means to carry or to bear. They couldn't bear what they were being told to do. That's what they didn't want. "For they could not endure," they could not bear that which was commanded. They didn't like the law. It was just too much. It went too much against how they lived their lives and how they thought. They didn't want it. And if so much as a beast, it goes on to say, touch the mountain, that it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. So again, there were certain things they were told. And so terrible, you know, so terrifying really is what it is, was the sight of it all. And Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." So, you know, it was a fearful thing of what they saw, an incredible display of something. But it was the words. That was really what it was all about. And they should have been in awe of what God was doing, but obviously they were not. Verse 22, it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." So we're coming to that. We've come to that which is on a spiritual plane, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, innumerable company of angels. And so we are to see something on a far greater plane. That what God has brought us to, speaking of the church, speaking of the ability to understand things on a spiritual plane, what does it mean to be brought to Mount Zion? Do we understand that? What does it mean that we are brought to Mount Zion? You know, it means we're brought face to face with God's plan. We're brought face to face with God's family. That's what Mount Zion is about. New Jerusalem, that's what it's all about. To the city of the living God, what is that city? It's what God offers to us, that we can become a part of the family. We can become a part of Mount Zion. We can become a part of that city of God, New Jerusalem. And so that's what we're brought face to face with, because when we are brought to the church, God begins to reveal to us his purpose of why we're brought to that. And so 144,000, they've had that desire for a new city, They looked for a new city whose builder and maker was God. Now, they didn't all understand what that new city was. Not like the church has over the past couple thousand years. There are some in the Old Testament that didn't see fully what we're blessed to see. But they believed what God said, and they looked forward to a new city, yet not understanding fully what it meant. That's an incredible thing to understand. But they obeyed God, they lived by faith, and God accounted them, you know, to have achieved, to have accomplished, to be of the right spirit, that regardless of what age they would have lived in, if they lived in this one, they would have received everything that God gave now. So God knows how to judge every one of us. That's on the spiritual plane. And so again, we're brought face to face with these things, and we're to see it on the spiritual plane that it is. To the general assembly, notice, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. And so please understand, these words here are first and foremost written to the church before Jesus Christ returns. Now everyone else is going to profit from this because they must go through the same process. But everyone as a whole, when you read through different things here, when you read through, that's why sometimes it's difficult when I perform a funeral, because I go through things in Thessalonians and it talks about a change that's going to take place. It talks about those who are asleep in Christ. Well, and it's a little more difficult because they don't grasp that. And so I have to explain a little bit more, which I know they don't understand. But those words are for the church. They're not about the world because they're not asleep in Christ when they die. But there are resurrections later on, so I explain those resurrections. There's a great resurrection coming later on. But it's not going to be a spiritual one. It's going to be a physical one, back to physical life. And so the New Testament as a whole, when you read it, it is directed toward the church up till the time of Christ's return as a whole. And so it involves us. This involves us. And so we're brought to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. Those are going to be firstborn into God's family. Now everyone else must follow suit and live life the same way and do the same things as we do. But they're not called in the same time. Which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So it's a process we go through of growing in perfection. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. Well, man's nature, you know, fights against God. It resists God, just as the Israelites did against the law. They didn't want it. They didn't desire it. They didn't desire it to be a part of their life because it was too much to carry. It was too much to bear for them. And it is out here in the world. That's why people just hate the Sabbath. It's just too much for them to bear. They would far rather keep hold of, if that's what they have a hold of at all, is Sunday. That's easier for them. That's what they were taught when they grew up, and that's what they want to stay with. But going to the book of James here, James chapter 3, shows the nature of man, even here in the church. Because this is addressed to people in the church, not to the world. The world can't grasp the Word of God, the way of life that God gives. So in James chapter 3, backing up here a little bit, and we're going to go forward here quite a ways into it, but James chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" So it's not talking about the world. It's talking about the church. And so it says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation or good conduct his works with meekness and wisdom." And so the only wisdom that's good and right is that which comes from God. And so we have to be careful that we don't receive that to ourselves and take it to ourselves as ourselves being good, you know, or righteous. God is righteous and we're blessed to partake of that. And so we're to approach this way of life with meekness of wisdom, which means a teachable spirit, always willing and desiring to learn. You know, I mentioned last Sabbath, I believe it was last Sabbath, where when I get back, I'm probably going to have to disfellowship someone because they don't have meekness of wisdom. I gave just a little bit of correction, just a little bit in an email, and they can't take it. It wasn't even much. It was just a little bit, just a small thing in life. And yet their pride is so great, they're not accepting it. Instead, they're taking a break away from the church of God for a while. Well, you take a break from the church of God, and you take a break away from God. You know? Sick. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envying, and the individual is going to have to come to some stark repentance. Because spiritually, they're either with us or they're not. And that's just small correction. What happens if someone receives strong correction for things that are blatantly wrong? You know? And I'm telling you, this was small. But their pride is so great, they will not receive correction from God's minister. Ah, sad. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy, jealousy, and strife in your hearts, it says glory not and lie not against the truth. And so God just makes it very clear here, you know, what is it we rebel against? What is it we have our fight against as far as human beings? It's the law. And what is the law about? It's about relationships. It's about a relationship with God and a relationship toward Jesus Christ. So Pentecost, if you understand Pentecost, is very much about the law that God gave and the ability that God enables us with by the use of His Spirit, the power of His Spirit dwelleth in us, to repent of the wrong and to live the right, to seek to live what is right, to repent of the things that our normal heart seeks to accomplish. We fight against God's law. Our human nature is, when we get in conflict, you know, we don't see it as, when someone gets in a conflict with me, they don't see it as a conflict with God. But boy, it's a big conflict with God when you get in a conflict with God's minister and even God's prophet, even making it worse. You add, you know, fuel upon fuel, like this individual is doing over something very small. You think, if you can't receive correction about something like that, what about the last six of the commandments? So whether it be toward me as a minister of God, it's against God. And so a lot of things that people see is not against God. So if someone takes a break away from the Sabbath day, you're fighting against God. If you're not listening to sermons on the Sabbath day and you're only studying your own Bible, and you somehow think you have this special relationship with God, that you can separate yourself from Sabbath sermons, and you can just open up your Bible, and you can be inspired by God to know what's right. Well, you've just rebelled against God, and God's not going to give you a thing. On the contrary, you've done yourself in, unless you can repent mightily. People can't just sit around reading their Bibles and God instruct them apart from the ministry He's given to teach and lead and guide and direct them, you know? And they're going to suffer for it. Truly are. It's sad what human nature will do. But see, the last six commandments then is about, it's about relationships. It's about relationships in the world, on the job. Even we should be able to separate a distinction in our minds that we know the truth of God and the world doesn't. And we should be able to make a distinction in our mind very easily so that not only that, but especially in the church. That's why I'll just be real honest with you. The closer we get to the end here, the less patience I have. And I believe because time is running out, we don't have time to monkey around, to fool around if we don't love each other. There cannot be the slightest smidgen of bitterness in anyone's heart or mind toward anyone else in the body of Christ. That is a great sin. And it's a great rebellion against God Almighty. Because the law, Pentecost, it's about obedience to the law of God, the way of God. There is no room for bitterness in the heart because it's against God. And so Pentecost very much is about what it's saying here. He says, but if you have bitter envy, you know, jealousy or strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, because that's lying against God. It's lying against the truth that God's revealed. It's just not allowed. And so I speak far more clearly and far more plainly to people and far more bluntly to people today. If there's anything that comes up in a disagreement, in a conflict, and I candidly will not tolerate it in the body of Christ. I'll put some out quickly for that right now, tell you the truth. Okay? That's just the way it is. Because such people have no place in the body of Christ. We have to repent quickly if that happens. Because it's fighting against God. It's lying against the truth. Verse 15. That's why I'm so glad to see the changes that have come over in the church in the last 2 years. The church has really been cleaned up. God has cleaned up the church mightily. People have responded to what they've been hearing, you know, in the church. We have conflict. We seek to make it right. We seek to make things right with one another. We seek to love each other. There is no other option. This wisdom, it says, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's of Satan. You know, if we allow certain broadcasting into our mind, if we allow for conflict to enter in, that's not of God. We should be able to say, that's of Satan. And so again here, God says, that's not coming from above. There is no justification. Every once in a while I hear of individuals, I think of a situation recently in the States where individuals just justifying the wrong that they were doing. You can't justify wrong. You know, we try to make ourselves look better or try to make someone understand where we were coming from if we're wrong. You don't have to tell me if you were wrong about what you did. You don't have to try to explain to me why you did what you did that was wrong, because you're just trying to justify your actions. I really don't care to hear about justification. I just care to hear about repentance. that you've repented of your wrong, you've accepted the responsibility that something you did wrong. I don't need clarification as to why you went from one step to another to do the wrong you did. Does that make sense to everybody? You know, wrong is wrong. Sin is sin. And we just have the option of repenting of it. And when we do, it's forgiven. It's gone. The body is clean. Amazing. So it says, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. It just gets worse and worse, and things really get muddied up, and it makes it harder and harder for people to love each other. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. God's wisdom, that which comes from God, God's way of life, it's pure and peaceable, gentle. That word gentle means forbearing. In other words, we're willing to suffer in order to love someone else. If you have to take the blunt of wrong and say, okay, I know I was right, I should have done this better, be the first to apologize, and even if the other individual can't apologize right away, give them time, because you hope and pray that they're going to be able to be of that same spirit so that we can have that love in the body. Because if not, something is going to be corrected. God will take care of it. And we don't want that. We want everyone in the body to... I hate it when somebody has to be disfellowshipped. I hate it when people have to be separated from the body. I just hate it. But we all have choices to make, and we all have to be right before God. And yet I have responsibility as a minister to not allow certain things to be in the body. And it will not be allowed in the body, even so much more so. People can call me hard and harsh and everything else. I really don't care what they think. You know, I know what comes from God, and I want to be right toward God. And if I'm not doing my job right toward God, hey, I'm the one that's going to be in big trouble, okay? And you can't afford that I be in big trouble in this stage of the game. So that's why it's not going to happen. Full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. Where does a good fruit come from? It comes from obeying God, from doing things God's way, and God says do it a certain way, and we do it a certain way, and there's good fruit in that. God will bless it. God will help it. Without partiality. You know, that's a hard thing sometimes in judgment to do, not to allow partiality because of our relationships or friendships and to enter into our judgment. And without hypocrisy, you know, not pretentious. And so I hate that which is pretentious. I hate that which is not genuine. You know, that which is put on. And sometimes in the body, we have that. There are certain kinds of personalities in the world, and we all have different, you know, we all come in from different things in the church, and we all have different battles to fight. And I think sometimes it reminds me of Protestantism, especially, and I don't mean to offend anyone that lives in that part of the world, the Deep South, but that part of the world tends to be a little more self-righteous and pretentious when it comes to God and syrupy. And I just can't stand syrupiness. I can't stand syrupiness in the Church of God. There are many of you. There are sometimes individuals that are coming to the church who you have to give people time to grow, tend to be a little syrupy, who tend to talk about certain things about God and about Jesus Christ, and how excited they are about what they're hearing and so forth, or how much they pray and how much they fast. I don't want to hear how much you pray. I don't want to hear about how much you fast. If you tell me about how much you fast, you've got a big old gong up here. It's like the gong show. Well, it should be like the gong show. I'll get off stage then. You know, bang, you know, oh, you're fasting. Well, I'm really impressed by that. I'm not impressed by it at all. Don't tell me. God says when you pray, what do? You go in your closet alone. He makes the point of it. He says, if you're praying, go into your closet. It's between me and you, God is saying. You don't have to go around clanging a bell and let everybody else know, I'm praying, I'm praying. I've been praying about this. I've been praying about that. You know, now once in a while, you can mention something about what you prayed about. I mentioned today about something I prayed about, how excited I was. Thanking God for an individual who now has the blessing of having fellowship in his area. Now, that's a different situation, okay? And so there might be an occasion where we might mention something about that. But to make ourselves look better, to make ourselves look religious to others, there are a lot of people in the church. My wife and I talk about it often. But sometimes things happen and people are astounded in life, you know. I don't want to go any farther. We need to learn to discern what is true and what is not true. What is immature and what is mature in the church. And just because someone talks about, just because you talk a lot, sorry, well, I say more in a few weeks when a certain thing comes to a head. But we need to be sharp, brethren. You need this way of life, you live it. And what you live is seen by all. You don't have to speak it. You don't have to talk it. You don't have to think you have to get in conversations and just talk about certain. Now, if you're excited about something you hear and you talk about it and it's natural, that's great. That's the way fellowship should be. Something that's going on in the church, something that's maybe like a letter today, we're excited about that, or something we heard in the sermon, you discuss those with each other. But just to have these generalities out here about throwing them out. Can you think of certain terms that are used sometimes? Oh, how awesome the sermons are, and go on and on about that and so forth. And well, unless you're talking specifically about a certain matter, I don't want to get into that. But anyway, I'll tell you, there are some things that just need to be genuine and don't have to be built up. And what is natural is natural. What is genuine. You don't have to work it up. I hope we all see that and are growing in that. And those who are maturing do see that and are growing in that. And the fruit of righteousness, again, is sown in peace in them that make peace. You realize you've got to be a peacemaker. You've got to make peace. That's not just in the world. That's in the church of God. There are things that we have to do sometimes. And one of the first things you have to do is suffer. You have to be willing to suffer wrong that others may have said to you or about you or have done to you. And you just suffer it. That's what Jesus Christ did. He just suffered what people did to him because he saw the bigger picture. He saw what was more important. And we have to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, for the right purposes, in order to help others. Because if you really want to give to people, look what Jesus Christ did. He wanted to give to people, all human beings, the opportunity, to have a way of life that he looked forward to. And we should have the same desire for everyone in the body, that everyone be able to have that ability to have the same opportunity. And knowing that sometimes we get caught up in certain things, that's why it goes on. It's not an ending of a chapter or a thought. It goes on to say, from where do wars and fightings among you come from? Now, this isn't talking to the world. It's talking to the church, because we have battles. Don't they come even from your own lusts that war in your members? Sometimes we don't understand our own hearts. And I try to help someone to understand something. I mentioned something in an email about it'd be better if you just tried to understand your own motive of why you did a certain thing. And they don't like it. And they get upset about it. How dare you tell me that I should examine my own motive? Is it possible that God gives me an ability to see something, to know something, and through maturity and by being his pastor and by being a prophet and all the things put together, that somehow maybe that God might be using me to help someone to see that there's something in your life you need to address? Is there a possibility that might be the case? Is it possible that God might work like that in the church of God? And if it is, then maybe we ought to look at ourselves and ask God to help us to understand the reasons we did what we did. Because see, God knows our hearts, and God tells us we don't know our own hearts. We don't understand our own mind, our own motives. That's why motives must be, as we grow and mature, must be based on that which is inspired, which is moved by God's Spirit. All other motives, carnal motives, have to be gotten rid of. And sometimes it's very hard for us to see our own motives in our human mind, sometimes, of why we do the things that we do. But the very fact we go through trials, the very fact we go through conflict, are the very things that can help us to grow, to use God's Spirit, so that we can yield ourselves to God's Spirit, so He can reveal something in our minds to ourselves that we otherwise wouldn't be able to see. If you just live life peacefully all the time and you never had conflict with anyone or anything around you, you'd have to be on drugs or just plumb mind dead. But the fact that we have problems and we know God's way of life and we have these things we have to face, it's the conflict that forces us to examine something. If we'll yield ourselves to it with a teachable spirit, so that God can show us something that's wrong in our heart and in our mind, so that we can come to repentance. Anyway, going on here. It says, you lust and have not, you kill. And people read this and they think, that's not about, and the word means envy anyway. But it has to do with hatred as well. And we think, well, we don't hate. And God makes it very clear. That's why I love the book of 1 John. It spells things out very clearly. If we don't love someone in the body, we hate them. And God says, it's murder. It's just murder. So even spiritually, something to do with murder, it has to do with how we think towards someone else. And if we don't like someone else in the body, it's just wrong. And we cut ourselves off from the truth, and it's murder. It's spilling of blood, as it says in the Old Testament. It's just outright murder. Verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, it's not in unity and harmony with God's Spirit. So if we ask various things, we're trying to get something that isn't right for us. And we may be praying about something because we're justified in our heart, and so we don't even see ourselves and what we're doing wrong. We just want God to clean up the mess in front of us of something we're justified in, and we see somebody else that's wrong. You know, and so we're asking God to clean up somebody else instead of to clean up ourselves. And if we clean up ourselves and there's something truly wrong with someone else, God will help them and He'll hear your prayer because it's the right way of going about it. We must address ourselves first. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. And the word means selfishness. Because we tend to be selfish. We want our way. Whatever that way is, we want something that we want right. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So it's not just talking about something we're doing in the world. It means if you accept their ways of doing certain things, the way that the world deals with relationships, then and if we're a friend with the world and we're not a friend of God, that's what it boils down to. If we're not accepting what God says is the way to deal with a situation, like going to a brother alone, the world doesn't do that. That's like, you know, they can't do that. It's like, well, I'll lose a friend. They won't talk to me anymore. Well, you're going to lose them anyway. You know, that's really brilliant. Whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And we don't want to be an enemy to God. And yet there's an individual out there who has some problems with me right now. And because I gave them just a little bit of an admonition, not even much, it was just a little bit of an admonition. And now they have an attitude toward me and they don't even see it. And they've made themselves an enemy to God. And I feel for them. But they've got to come to repentance. And it will not be allowed in the church. Okay? I don't care who it's toward. All the more if it's toward God's servant. Because that's more serious. Even more so. Because it's the very way you're taught. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? To evil? And not good? Do we not grasp that as human beings, that this is the battle we have? That's why I love what Paul wrote and you go through Romans 7 and Romans 8, this battle and what we're like. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to read some of those verses in this series. Matter of fact, they're coming up next. But anyway, going on here, it says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud. And so I'll continue to use this individual as an example. This individual is filled with pride right now. Not even God's minister can offer a little bit of... What if someone else in the church had mentioned this to them? Oh, I can tell you right now what would have happened. They would never speak to them again. They would be fully justified in never speaking to them again. But you see, with me, they can't get by with that. Because they're going to have to speak with me again because I know what they're going through. And they're going to have to address it with me as a pastor. See, because I am their pastor. I am their minister. And so they don't have an option. They might get by with that with someone else in church, but they're not going to get by with me because God is going to see to it that they have to address it. But God says He resists the proud. And so if they're filled with pride when I address them again, if there's pride there, they will not be of us. They will have already put themselves out of the body. I'll just go through the formality of saying it. And He gives grace unto the humble. So if we're of a humble spirit and a meek spirit and we're willing to receive correction, I think of an individual one time, there was a situation come up one time in an area, and I gave an individual correction, and I gave him correction again later on, up the line. And it was pretty stern, it was pretty strong, but he had a very meek spirit, a teachable spirit. He acknowledged his sin, he acknowledged what he did, he didn't want to be wrong, he didn't want to be at odds with God's ministry, and he said, whatever you tell me. He said, that's what I'll strive to do. He said, I know I'm wrong. You know, and that's the spirit. And I'm talking about something that's stern. So whether it be a mild correction or a major correction, that should be the attitude. You know, you're God's minister and I'm wrong and I feel horrible about this. You know, and I understand that I have these battles and this is the way I come across. That's a beautiful spirit. I respect that. I respect that in someone who changes that quickly over something major, and yet something small comes along, and an individual has such putrid, haughty pride, it just irritates the tar out of me that they won't humble themselves because I can't help them, and God can't help them until they repent because they're of a haughty, sick, filthy spirit. You think, I hate pride. And I hope we do too, in ourselves and in the world. It's a sick thing. That's why I think about what it says in Proverbs. These things I hate, you know, and talks about lies and talks about pride, because God can't work with that. What does it say then? Verse 8, draw near to God. Not trying to get our way, but in humility and meekness of spirit, willing to receive correction if need be, whatever God shows us in ourselves, because a lot of times when we pray to God, the answer is going to come in correction, because we've got to correct our course, we've got to correct our thinking and the way we're going. And if we're right in everything, then we wouldn't have to pray about a certain matter or certain matters. But the fact that we have to pray about it means we need to be of an open mind and willingness to receive whatever answer God gives to us. And generally, it's about a need to for us to change our course, to get on the right course. So it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It has to be done in humility. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And so when we see the sin, we want to be cleansed of it. We don't want that in our life. And what does sin have to do with? Ten Commandments. That which God gave on Pentecost. Because it's all about relationships. It's about relationships with God and relationships with one another. That's where sin is involved. That's where the sin comes from, is disobedience to some law that God has given to us. And so if we're able to repent of those things, then we can be right with God. What a beautiful thing for the day of Pentecost. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we as human beings, we have this mind we fight, like Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. But we have to see what our carnality is like and be thankful that God offers us to repent, to be forgiven of everything, everything's gone, and that we can be right with Him and have good fellowship with one another and with Him. Because if we don't have right fellowship with one another, we do not, period, have any fellowship with God. Let me say that again. Anyone ever in a situation where they're not in a right fellowship with another member in the body, unless they have been put out of the body by God's ministry, say, until that time happens, we are to forbear, we are to give time, we are to have love, we are to have care and concern for them, and if we have a wrong spirit toward them, a bitter spirit, we are not right with God, and God will not hear one of our prayers unless it's totally in repentance and we're trying to change in order to be right with our brother. So you might as well just forget about all your other prayers and don't worry about all the rest of it, because God isn't going to listen to one word. That's what sin does. It cuts us off from God. That's why He tells us, don't lie against the truth. He's saying, don't lie against me. Don't lie against what I've given to you that's true. Live it. Repent and be right with me. And so the moment those things come into people's lives, I know what happens to them. And that's why we go through such battles. The more we resist God, the longer we resist God, the worse it becomes and the more dangerous it becomes. And we've all had that. Every one of us sitting in this room, every one of you that are listening today, I don't care what country you're in, you've experienced these things in the church. Unless this is your first week and you're listening by yourself and you don't have any mixture with anybody else. But if you've had fellowship with anybody else in the church for any length of time whatsoever, you've had battles to fight in relationships. You know that God doesn't bring people along who all think the same way and agree in everything. We have differences in personalities, and I love the differences. I truly do. I truly love the differences. And the more we can be ourselves and be open and just acknowledge our life as it is, the happier we become. To fight against the sin, to acknowledge we're far from perfect, we have battles, we have things we have to fight. Today, I slipped with four people in the car. Two have heard me before, slip, you know. And I was trying to get out of Antwerp, had a navigation system. And evidently there's some street changes that make place. It looked like some new construction in the area and some other construction going on. And it said, turn left. And I hated where I was driving anyway, trying to get out of Antwerp, those roads in Antwerp. And anyway, I made a left-hand turn. And the only road coming at me were two roads and two arrows pointed at me. And I know what arrows mean. When they're painted on the pavement like that, and they're both pointed toward me, I realize I'm not going along with the arrows. And I see these tram tracks, and I think, man, the tram can hit me, any car can hit me, and I'm going to be in the wrong. And I was panicking. And I said, oh... And I let out a C word, which is close to an S word. Okay? And I told him I'm going to have to repent later for doing that because it's wrong. And I was frustrated. But I'm ashamed that I did it. Say, a little word, but it's important to me that I not do those things. And yet I let part of my carnality out. And you think, oh, that's not a big deal. Yeah, it is. CR, in case you're still wondering what it is. And you can add two more letters to it. And if it's bothering you, you know, you'll never figure it out anyway. But anyway... You know, it frustrated me, and I just slipped. My carnality came out, and I have to repent of that. And I'm ashamed of it. So anyway, But, you know, it's better to acknowledge it and what we do and go on from there. And that's what we have to do in life, no matter what it is. Small things and big things. And the bigger things, the better. But the bigger things sometimes are really the harder things. Well, even the little things. But anyway, going on, it says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so we have these battles we have to fight. All of us do. Not a one of us is perfect. We're all far from it. We're growing in perfection. We're being matured. And the longer we've been around, the more we've yielded to God's Spirit, the more we've grown in that. And that's good. But those battles are always before us. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. You know, Pentecost again reveals that mankind needs God's Spirit. So we realize that we have this nature that fights and resists God. The Israelites had it. They didn't even want to hear what God said. It was just too much to bear. It was too much for them to carry. They didn't want to live that way of life. And Israel has been the same ever since. And so physically, even though God gave it to them, it was to reveal something. All the history of Israel is one that they could not keep God's way. They always resisted. They always fought against it. And so only a few through time have been called out of that way. And so finally then the church began, and God revealed then on the day the church began was on the day of Pentecost. And it reveals the way to keep God's law, the way to grow in that mind, the same mind of God. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that he began to give then to the church and began to work with people on a grander scale then at that time. So again, Pentecost reveals that mankind needs God's Spirit if he is to change and have the ability to grow in oneness with the law, which is growing in oneness with the very mind of God. And God is love. And that's something we have to understand. The law is love. And so people who think that something is harsh, and when I give people an email and give them, tell them what is true, and they hate it, and they you're just a harsh person, you don't have any love in you. Think, well, you just don't understand God's love, and I tell them that. They don't like that. They're not going to be able to receive it. They just get more puffed up. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That means we're in the body of Christ. We are in the church of God. And so until we are there, there is still condemnation. We have not been forgiven of our sins. And so there are people out there listening today who have a great desire to be baptized. And some of the areas we're going to be visiting, we'll be baptizing some individuals. And the desire as people come along and as they grow is to realize, I want to be cleansed of my sin. I want my sin gone. I don't want condemnation to be hanging over my head, which means the death penalty. You know, we understand that. We grow in that. We learn that. And so it says there, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have to be in the church of God. That means you have to be baptized. You have to have the laying on of hands. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so after baptism, an individual has committed themselves to live this way of life. They've given their life to God. And they want God to dwell in them. They want to be forgiven of sin. They want to come up out of that water, out of that watery grave. And as it shows, to bury the old man, the old self, or woman, to bury the old self, and now to walk in newness of life, in God's way of life. It says so again here, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so there's a choice, a conviction in our heart and mind that we've chosen from that point forward. We have told God, we have committed ourselves to God and said, I no longer want, I choose you. I tell God that often. You know, it's something that we have to be able to do. You know my choice from the very time, from the very beginning. I chose you. I do not want this world. I don't want my way of life. I don't want anything in this world. I want your way of life. And generally that's during a time of repentance. Because I see myself. I know what I am. I hate my human nature. I loathe it. And the more I loathe it, the more I learn to love God. You know, because that's what I chose way back then. And there is nothing else. So who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you made that choice, that dedication, that you want God's way of life. You want his Spirit to dwell within you. You want God to dwell within you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, when we learn what it means to be in Christ Jesus, in the body of Christ, in the church of God, and God in us, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we're able to be forgiven of sin, in other words. That's why whenever we repent, God has entered into a covenant with us. Baptism is a covenant with God. We have made toward God, and he has made to us. That he will forgive us of all of our sins at that point, and from that point on, as we repent, whenever we repent, the covenant God has given is that he will forgive us. And so It's sometimes a difficult thing for us as human beings. I think of one individual, two or three, I guess, really thinking of it here now, that write me emails and they talk about how that they're not happy with themselves as they're new in the church, or not even in the church yet, but they have these battles because God is letting them see themselves in a fast way and see their nature. And they're not happy with what they see. And yet they will learn as time goes along, once they become a part of the body, that that's how you become filled with the fullness and happiness of life, when you realize that's no longer over your head. God has forgotten it. It's behind. It's never to be brought up again. And whenever you sin, you just repent. And you just keep repenting. And sometimes people get frustrated, even the body, because a certain sin will pop back around again, a certain attitude of mind or a certain lust or whatever it is in the mind that sometimes happens in the mind. And we become so frustrated with our human nature sometimes. We loathe it. And we just tell God, forgive me, I'm repenting again of the same thing again. And the point is with God, you may have to repent and repent and repent, but you never quit repenting. You never stop the fight. And in that is the growth of understanding of God's love, of God's mercy, and God's covenant to us, that He delivers us by grace. It's an awesome thing. I marvel that God can save me. I truly do. I marvel that God can save any of you. You know, because I know me, and we know each other. We learn about each other. We learn what our nature is like. And I marvel that God can save human beings. That's why I love His family. That's why I love the family that's coming, the spiritual family. And we won't have these battles. We won't have these things that happen in our human lives anymore. We'll be totally at one with God and at one with each other. I long for that. So it's an awesome thing, God's way of life. But I truly do. I marvel that God can save me. And I guess that helps us to grow more in the love and gratitude toward God. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for it all. And so that's why when we come into the church and we're baptized, we talk about, you know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King? And you say yes. And that's the beginning of an awesome process. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God's law can begin to be fulfilled in us. God's law can begin to live within us. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the mind of God, the life of God, the Word of God can begin to dwell in us. That's why I am in such awe of the Word that was made flesh. You will grow more and more in understanding of that as time goes on, of what it means that the Word of God was made flesh, the Son of God, who from the beginning of a mind that we can't even begin to comprehend, and His life and who He is. But we're blessed to partake of that same Spirit. We grow, we get to a point where we can be baptized, and we can have that Word and that mind begin to live and dwell within us, and we can be partakers of that as well. And we grow in that. It is an awesome process. So it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that's our desire. We desire to change. We desire to grow. That's why there's so much repentance in our lives, because we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to do what's right. We want to honor God. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So if God's out of the picture, we're just totally consumed with the world. We're concerned with how the world thinks about us. And even there is a growing process of learning to overcome that. But if we're in the world and we don't care, and we don't care what God thinks, you know, there's not any change. For they that are the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They don't care about anything to do with God. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We do mind. We do want to have God teach us and mold and fashion us. And we want to change. And so it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so after baptism, we can begin to grow with a different mind that begins to grow and develop within us, small, and then it grows and grows. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so that's why Paul talks about this battle. There is that battle. And we have to acknowledge it in ourselves that we have very carnal minds, that we are very selfish. That's just the way we are. And we must accept that. And that is a matter of maturity and growth to come to that point where we just know that. We grasp that. But to try to paint a different picture to sometimes one another in the body of Christ, that life is better than that, that we don't have any problems, and life is merry and everything is great, and he's not living realistically. You know, we have battles, we have faults, we have weaknesses. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So by ourselves, we're just not subject to God's law. That's why we need repentance, baptism, the impregnation of God's Spirit, so that we can begin to grow in a different way of thinking, in a different mind. So then, they that are after the flesh cannot please God. So if we get sidetracked and we begin to get pulled toward the flesh and God's not in the picture and we just go that direction, then we can't please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So we have to be reminded, even ourselves, that God's Spirit dwells within us. If so be that the Spirit of God indeed dwells in you, lives in you, abides in you, those same words that are used over and over again in Scripture, continues in you. That's why it's so dangerous to let sin in and to get cut off from the flow of God's Spirit in our life. Because when that happens, then God isn't dwelling in us. And we can go through the motions, as those who are asleep out here do, and they go to Sabbath services, and they go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they can send in their tithes, and they can give their holy day offerings, and they can do this, and they can do that, and they can write articles, and they can read articles, and they can do all these things. And God's not in it. And God's Spirit is not in it. Because they're cut off from God, because God's not dwelling in them. So this is our guarantee here. And the only guarantee we have is if we dwell and God dwells in us. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, if that great big if, so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if it doesn't dwell in us, then we're in the flesh. We're back in the flesh. And we're going to go off and do things our own way. We're going to justify things our own way. We're going to call things the work of God that aren't the work of God. And on it goes. There's no end to it. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. See, only because of God dwelling in us, because of Christ being in us, can we have that assurance that we have been forgiven and that indeed God is in us, and we have that comfort, that knowledge. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Again, speaking to the church, speaking of those who are going to be in the first resurrection. We live in a unique time now because we're getting ready to change. So there are some changes now that have never existed in the Church of God, because we are at a time now that when the kingdom of God comes to govern and rule over this earth, that the church is going to continue on. Those who are part of the 144,000 are going to be changed from mortal to immortal, but those who are still growing and have maturing and growth to complete are going to live on into that new world as the church continues. That is a unique stage. Not spoken of much in Scripture at all. But there are those who are going to have such opportunity. And so again here, this is talking about that which is going to happen to those who are first fruits. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. On the contrary, we're to flee that and come out of sin. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Somewhere, repentance has to come in, if there's any hope, and those who are scattered, repentance has to come in. And there may be a lot more damage and a lot more that has happened in some people's lives that will never be able to repent. And if they can't, they will die. Unpardonable sin. But if you through the Spirit, that's how we do it. It's only through the Spirit that we can put to death the deeds of the body. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so that's our life. We're continually fighting that fight, striving to put to death the deeds of our body, the physical part, the selfish part. And to live in the Spirit, to live after the truth, to live God's way of life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Therein is the guarantee. If God dwells in us and we in God, in Christ and Christ in us, we're in the body of Christ, in the church of God, and God is in us, dwelling in us, the Spirit is in us, we haven't been cut off because of sin, and we're led by the Spirit, we are the children of God. And we're growing. There's a maturing going on. It goes on to say, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We do in our prayers. We cry out, Father, help us, deliver us, strengthen us, forgive us, whatever that plea is toward God, toward our Father. The Spirit itself, speaking of God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the spirit and the mind of man, that we are the children of God. So we have that confidence. We grow in a confidence. When you're right with God, that's why I mention the 49 truths so often. Because if you know them and you know you're at one with them, there is great peace in that. There's great confidence in that. There are things you can know about God that dwells in you because you just know that. You wouldn't have that if that wasn't the case. It's the truth that strengthens you, that sets you apart, that sanctifies you. And if you have the truth in you, there's only one way you do. God's in it. Because if God's not in it, you won't have it. It's as simple as that. That's why I love the scriptures that talk about if they hear you, it's because God's given the ability to hear. I can tell by emails quickly if somebody hears, someone that we read today. There's certain hearing that's beginning to take place. In some individuals, it's quick. It's happening immediately. And they're able to hear. And so I know they're the same spirit. They're being drawn by God's spirit. We know, you know, because they hear us. They hear what's being said. And if they don't hear it, they're just not of us. God's not drawing them yet. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now everyone in time is going to be able to participate in this. But Pentecost is about the first fruits. And those who are first are going to be, who have opportunity to be joint heirs with Christ, along with Christ, that's exactly what it means, heirs together with Christ, inheriting the things together, the family of God, the kingdom of God. You know, there are different responsibilities and things that take place within the kingdom, just like in any family. God the Father will always be the Almighty God, the Father of us all, who has eternally existed, Yahweh Elohim. Jesus Christ will always be Jesus Christ Elohim. In that history, and of his life, and the Son of God, and all the Word that was made flesh, and his life, unique and powerful, next to God the Father. And then all of us who are able to become a part of that family as well as time goes on. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, it isn't easy. We go through hardship, we go through difficulty, because God lets us see our nature, and he lets us see the nature of people in the world. Happens everywhere in the world. The other day here, three people walking at us on the sidewalk, and that's all the wider the sidewalk was. One of my pet peeves. Would any one of them get over? They see a bunch of us coming, more than them. Will they get over and give us a little room to get by? It's like, no, you should step off the curb, because we're important. They don't care. They don't even think it. They just do it. Three abreast, and they won't get over to let you by. That's how selfish human nature is. The whole world is filled with that kind of selfishness. I loathe it. I hate it. People don't care about other people. They're just in love with themselves. And God is going to save us from that. Because that's bondage. Living a life that's selfish and everybody living life selfish. And it's an unhappy world. Because people are only concerned about themselves and their relationships. Who agrees with them. You know, sad, sick world. And so we go through a lot of suffering. It says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. With what God is giving to us. This short time of we have on earth sometimes seems like a long time. And the less than a year that's in front of us is seeming like a long time. And it's not going to be easy. But the year before that wasn't easy either. And the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that. But no hardship, nothing we go through. That's why I wouldn't trade any trial for anything in the world for what I've gone through to be where I am. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's coming. 4.5 years from now. Amazing. A manifestation of the sons of God. People in the world that live into a new world, they're going to be able to commune with, talk with, face to face, with the God family, with members of the God family. That's awesome. God's going to dwell on earth in the sense of Jesus Christ, his family, through all of us. That to me is an awesome thing to understand as well. That God still dwells in us. When we're spirit in the family of God, all in all, it's powerful, it's awesome. It starts now as an embryo, but we somehow don't have some kind of separation that takes place later on. We are apart with God. We share with God, and we share with Christ, joint heirs with Christ, things beyond human comprehension as a whole. So for the earnest expectation waits the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, as a part of God's plan. The hope we have of God's plan, that which changes our life when we live by faith. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so speaking of the creation, the family of God, all the purpose of the creation exists, and everything that's out there in time, God's plan is to deliver it, just like he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the law, his way of life. And for us in the church, God delivers us from spiritual Egypt, and he delivers us and brings us to the law. But now we're able to live it. It's able to be in our mind and in our being because of what God revealed through Pentecost. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. For 6,000 years, everything that God has been drawing and working with and calling has gone through a lot to get where we're going, and waiting for the time that Pentecost is completely fulfilled in the sense of the first fruits that come to this world when God's kingdom comes to this world. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So this is, again, is talking about the first fruits of the Spirit, called to be first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, we learn very early on, as time goes on, we don't have it made until we have it made. We're not there until we're there. We're not born again yet. We're only begotten. We look forward to the time we're finally born again. Not a physical life, Nicodemus can understand that, but a spiritual one, a spiritual life, when we're spirit beings. And so again, scriptures are dedicated, directed toward, first of all, the first fruits, because that's the first part of the plan that God is revealing in a very powerful way. And yet in time, everyone else must follow the same path, the same footsteps, the same way of life, you know, but they'll learn from the first fruits. And all that's written and recorded through scriptures here in the New Testament, and those that will be added as time goes along. Well, that's a good place to stop. Again, bringing us up through things of Pentecost and God's Spirit dwelling within us, and that process that takes place, an exciting process, and we'll continue on with that tomorrow, talking about some of the other things having to do with Pentecost. Again, ever being so thankful for what God has done to us and the law he's given to us, and then the ability, the means, whereby we can begin to keep it, to live it in spirit and in truth, because it takes God's Spirit in us to grasp and understand and live something that is on a spiritual plane.